Brother Jeff asked us to read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. Matthew 7, 21 through 29. These are the words of Jesus. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribe. The word that jumps out to me this morning for a number of reasons is verse 24, the word whosoever. Whosoever. In our Sunday school lesson, we read in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and it goes back to Jeremiah 31, that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. No mention of us there in those verses, those who are not of Jewish descent. But there are many other scriptures that we can refer to. One is in Galatians. It says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. We remember the account of Jesus' birth, that the Gentiles would see a light. Matthew 12, verse 21 says, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust, the nations, the non-Jewish people. We remember Jesus said that this is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for many. And the Apostle Paul applied that to the Corinthians, many Gentile believers. And then, of course, we know in Acts 10 that they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Whosoever. And they glorified God in Acts 11, saying, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So it's true that, as it says in Revelation 22, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life free. But it's also true that whosoever does not heed the words of God, does not commit themselves and make that covenant and fulfill their part of that covenant with God, then depart, hears the word, but does not apply it, does not do it, does not obey it. And some even would sin against it and feel free that God would justify them. Well, this is a warning of Jesus for whosoever. I guess these thoughts came to me just real quickly here. I don't want to take Jeff's time, but this morning I was reading, and it was on this date in 1492, Columbus was commissioned to sail. The thing that's not noticed by history is that Columbus himself in his diary claimed that he had the gift or the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he makes many references to the Lord. He quotes Scripture, refers to Scripture, from Revelation to Isaiah. Another thing that's not mentioned historically, I remember I had a Spanish teacher who was actually, she was Italian, but she spoke several languages. And she always insisted that we call Christopher Columbus. We always used the name Colon. And not too long ago, I discovered that Colon was an Italian name that referred to Jews who lived in Italy. And so there's a lot of evidence that Columbus himself was a Jew who believed the gospel of Christ. And for whatever reason, you know, the Jews had a deadline of their famous date of Tisha B'Av. The ninth of the Jewish month of Av was the time they had to leave Spain after centuries of being a part of the Spanish culture. They were forced to either become nominal Christians under the Roman Church or be put to death or enslaved or leave, and their properties were confiscated. I think all of that is interesting because what it said to me was the persecution of the Jews that God allowed actually had a lot to do with all of us being here this morning. And the thought of me, I thought, you know, my ancestry is from Wales and Ireland and Sweden and Germany. I almost said West Virginia. Some people, that's a foreign country too. But you know what I mean? It's the mixture we have. But it brings home the point here in verse 24. Whosoever will may come, but whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Let's kneel for prayer.
The message this morning comes out of a concern that's been growing in me for some time now. And when I start talking about it, some of you may wonder where I've been, that I'm only now beginning to be concerned about this. Maybe it's always a problem that's been there and I'm just now starting to see it. But it's first a concern for the evangelical church, especially the evangelical church in North America. And I think I have a pretty good handle on what's going on. I do a lot of reading of things that are going on in the church. And I think that, as far as I can tell, the church is still proclaiming basic Bible truths. They're still upholding the evangelical church, at least, is still upholding the authority of Scripture and still talking about the divinity of Christ and all of the other basic Bible doctrines. I still see them teaching those, but at the same time, it seems to me that the lifestyle and the morality of the North American evangelical church has really been changing. And I'm old enough now to have seen how this deterioration. And I could go into a lot of examples of what I think are evidences of this. One would be the choices of entertainment among the evangelical church. Basically, it's no different from the world. Evangelicals are watching and doing the same things that unbelievers are doing. Personal appearance of the evangelical church is basically no different from the world. The styles are pretty much the same. You can hardly tell by looking at somebody, and I realize I'm opening myself up here for some accusations of judgmentalism, but I can give an example of this. When I started teaching in public school, just as a quick example, spaghetti straps and tank tops were not permitted in school at that time. They were judged to be too immodest for a public school. Well, think about it now among practicing evangelical Christians. No concern about something like that, that not that long ago was considered immodest even by the world. And I look at the evangelical North American church, and it looks to me like there's basically the same preoccupation with wealth and success that there is among unbelievers. When there's surveys among people about what qualities you're looking for in a political candidate and what things that you think are important for them to address, economic policy is top on the list for both the evangelical church and for those who are not professing evangelicals. And while the evangelical church seems to be saying the right things, it looks to me like what the evangelical church believes doesn't have a whole lot of effect on their behavior. Now, they're not here, so I'm not preaching to them this morning. That's not my biggest concern. My bigger concern is the influence that the church is having on us right here, because we're not isolated. In fact, we probably have more contact with the evangelical church at large in North America than ever before in history. It's very easy now to watch somebody preaching a sermon or to read some article that somebody has written. There's a lot of influence on us, and that's not all a bad thing. In fact, I think it's a great blessing that we have that accessibility now. Not only that we do, but anybody around the world, at least who has access to an open internet, can watch a North American preacher preaching on something where before they may have never heard of Christ, and now they can. So it is a benefit, but at the same time, it's a caution because of that influence. And I'm concerned that we might be deceived, by thinking that just because somebody preaches and talks about Jesus a lot, that therefore they're okay and we can listen to them and accept what they have to say. And I'm concerned that those attitudes of the evangelical church might be influencing us. Might be influencing us to think that we really need to just focus on a heart relationship with Jesus. Might be influencing us to think that salvation is really about what Jesus does for me and the benefits that come to me because I am saved. I'm concerned that that attitude might influence us that I should be able to decide for myself how I'm going to follow Christ, how I'm going to live as a Christian. That's up to me to determine and not for somebody else to have an influence on me in that. So I am concerned not just for the evangelical church, but I'm also concerned for the church here at Pleasant Hill. But even more than that, I am concerned for myself and for each one of us individually. Concerned that some of these errors are going to start leading me astray and make me think that, you know, I asked Jesus to save me and that's fine and now I'm okay. And that I might start thinking, well, as long as I'm living basically right, I am right with God. Or that might influence me to think that because I've found victory over here in this big area, these other little areas over here, well, they're all right because God gave me victory here, so those don't matter so much. So it's really not just a concern for some of those bigger topics. It's a personal sermon this morning. And I know I'm not going to start pointing and naming names. It's not going to be personal that way. But I do hope that I'll be able to bring from the Word what I see as the truth of the Word, and that the Spirit will do the naming of names and pointing of the finger this morning, starting with my own. This is something I've been thinking about as I prepared for this message. What is it, Lord, that you're saying to me? Because I can't talk to you, I can't preach to you if I have rejected the message myself, and he's shown me some things that I'm deficient in. The topic this morning is the Lordship of Christ. And the basic point of the whole message is we cannot believe in Christ for salvation without bowing to him as Lord. We cannot believe in Christ for salvation without bowing to him as Lord. And I know there's going to be some potential for misunderstanding in what I have to say this morning. Stick with me, listen close. If I get some words not quite right, try to figure out what it was I was trying to say. And if you hear me say that, we can't believe in Christ for salvation without bowing to him as Lord, and if you're thinking, yes, that's right, he's got it, then what I would ask you to do this morning is to search your heart and say, well, have I really submitted to him as Lord? And are there any areas that are still not under his lordship? And if you hear me say that, if you hear me say we can't believe in Christ for salvation without bowing to him as Lord, and you start really sitting up in your seat because you think now I'm going to start rejecting people who are basically well-intentioned, then I ask you to search your Bible. And that's what I want to do now. Let's look at the Lordship of Christ what the Bible has to say about it, and what it means personally for each one of us. What's that word mean anyway? It's not something that we use a whole lot. I don't remember the last time that I referred to my employer as Lord. And yet that is one of the biblical meanings of the word Lord. Somebody who was an employer or a master of slaves was a Lord. It was a common title of courtesy or respect. You know, now if you need to ask a stranger in public something, you might say, "Excuse me, sir." Well, in their time, they would say, "Excuse me, Lord." It was the same word. Here's one that I especially like. A husband and a father in Bible times was referred to as Lord. That practice hasn't caught on in my household yet. But what we're really looking at is the idea of authority. When you talk about Lord, you are referring to someone who has authority. Whether it's authority because of ownership. If I own something, I am the Lord of that, whatever it is. We used to get phone calls when I was a boy that the person on the other end would be a telemarketer, and they'd say, "Could I speak to the man of the house?" That's really the idea. That would be the Lord of the house, in a way. It's someone who has authority, whether it's a king, an employer, a father, a husband. It's authority. The authority relationship is what is implied by Lord. And there are related terms in the New Testament that also use this idea of authority. When Jesus said about being his servants or being his disciples, there's an authority relationship there. When he said that people must come after him, when he said to the fishermen as they were fishing, and he said, "Follow me," that's the idea of the authority of a Lord. When he said that people must take up their crosses and come after him and obey his words, that is the idea of Lord. It's expressed in different ways. You don't always have to say the word Lord for it to be talking about a Lord or the idea of authority. So what we're looking at is an authority relationship. The Lordship of Christ refers to his authority on the one hand and the submission on the other hand of those under his authority. Both directions. The Lordship of Christ is his authority and our submission to his authority. I looked for scriptures that would teach directly the idea of the Lordship of Christ, and there aren't very many. But it doesn't mean that it's not an idea that's taught in Scripture. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. It's one of those ideas that are assumed to be true, and so it's presented all the way through Scripture without really being explained very much. There are other doctrines that are like that. The Bible says very little about the existence of God or proving his existence. It's just assumed. He is. He exists. And when the Bible talks about Christ as Lord, you can't go to very many passages where it says Christ is Lord and here's why and here's what it means. Instead, they're all mixed through the entire New Testament. There are hundreds of times in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as Lord, but there are two specifically that I want to read right now. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And another one is in Ephesians. I'd like to read from the first chapter, verses 15 through 23. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The lordship of Christ might not be taught in very many places, but I think these are pretty clear, that he is Lord. It establishes his lordship over all of creation. And really, the lordship of Christ isn't just confined to his followers or even confined to people. Everything, even outside of what we see here of the human race, all is under the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. He has been proclaimed as Lord since before his birth. He said he was Lord. Look at John 13:13. And when Thomas saw him, he said, "My Lord and my God." He is Lord, and he is proclaimed as Lord, and it's hundreds of times in the New Testament that he is proclaimed as Lord. But what does that mean about our salvation? What does the lordship of Christ have to do with my salvation? Let's step back a little bit and think about what salvation is. That word salvation means something being saved, being rescued. And we know that the Bible says Jesus came to save sinners. This is what was told about him by the angel before he was born. "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And Paul wrote that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save us from sin. Now, what does that mean? How does he save us from sin? Here's where we start getting into the lordship of Christ. The first meaning, and the most common meaning that we think of when we say Jesus saves from sin, is that he saves from the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or John 3:16. That we would not have the penalty of sin any longer, but would instead have the gift of eternal life. But Jesus did not come just to save us from the penalty of sin. He came also to save us from the power of sin. Sometimes we sing that song, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free." That's what Jesus came to do also. Not just to get us out of that sentence of death, but to give us power that we no longer have to live under reigning sin. He gives us that power over sin. He gives us the freedom to live not as we want, but as he wants. And I could start reading right now from Romans chapter 6. And I don't know that I'm going to, because if I start, I'm not going to know where to stop. The whole chapter is about this. The victory of Christ over the power of sin, and then him saving us from the power of sin. And continuing on in Romans, you look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." He saves us by his Holy Spirit from the power of sin. Not just the penalty of sin. Really, what this is talking about is bringing us under the lordship of Christ. That now we can do what he wants. Now we can submit to his authority. Now we can fulfill his will through his Spirit working in us. That he is Lord, and we are under his lordship now. He saves us from both the penalty and the power of sin. And really what this is describing is repentance. John MacArthur defines repentance as a complete change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. And some would teach that repentance and accepting the lordship of Christ aren't necessary for salvation, that it's enough to believe and that saves you from the penalty of sin and that you don't need to go on and be freed from the power of sin. But all is to be under Christ's authority. Repentance is necessary. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to the woman who had been caught in adultery, he did not say to her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin some more. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Repentance is necessary. Coming under the lordship of Christ is necessary, submitting to him. He frees us through his blood from not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Salvation is more than just fire insurance. Salvation from sin's penalty can't be separated from obedience to Christ's authority. And that's going to be evident in a changed life. You can't ask Jesus to save you from your sins, but refuse to give them up. It is necessary for us to accept the lordship of Christ, to repent, to obey, as we believe. This was preached by Jesus. It was preached by the apostles. Along with faith in Jesus, the lordship of Christ was preached. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when Peter was preaching on Pentecost, he said, "God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Not just the Savior, but Lord also. Acts 10, 36, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and the others of his household, he said, referring to Jesus, "He is Lord of all." And then in the next chapter, when the Jewish Christians were discussing this, they said what George referred to, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance." The lordship of Christ and repentance and submission to him were preached from the beginning by Jesus and by the apostles. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 21, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he summarizes his message. He says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So many different things in there. And I'll just finish this section, the necessity of accepting Christ as Lord, by going to Romans 10, verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now we hear this verse quite a bit, I think, in a discussion of evangelism. And most of it focuses on the last part of this. "Shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead." The belief in Jesus is stressed. To believe in our hearts all that is said in the gospel message. But Paul wrote, "To confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." To confess that he is Lord. Now, can this just be a verbal confession? "Well, I believe that he's Lord, and then I go out and live however I want." That's a lie if I do that. A confession with the mouth that isn't matched up with my actions is meaningless. And so when he says to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it is a confession with all of us that he is Lord and that we have submitted to his lordship. We have to submit to the lordship of Christ to receive his salvation. And it can't just be a verbal confession. It must be an active one that's lived out. What does it look like if someone has confessed the Lord Jesus And here, I don't want you to think about the person sitting next to you or in front of you or anybody else and say, well, do they look like they've confessed Jesus as Lord? This is where we need to start asking for ourselves. Have I confessed Jesus as Lord, and is there evidence to show that? It's not just a verbal assent. The scripture that George read in the opening, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. That's not enough. That's not going to do it. That is not evidence. What does Jesus say is really the evidence? Verse 24, and actually verse 21 first. He that doeth. First, it's he that doeth the will of my Father. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. This is the evidence of confessing Jesus as Lord. Obedience. And it's not just outward either. Look at the context around this in Matthew 7, and you'll see that there's more involved than just outward evidence. It results from inward. We're going to look a little more at that later. But here's what I've said to this point. Jesus and the apostles taught that faith for salvation cannot be separated from repentance and obedience. No one can believe in Jesus for salvation without kneeling before him as Lord. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The Lord will not save those he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ." Now, at this point, some of you may have some concerns about what I'm saying. Some of you might think that I'm getting off track and have some objections. And one of the first objections that people raise when you start talking about the necessity of accepting the Lordship of Christ is that you're teaching salvation by works. You're being a legalist. You're saying that people have to get their lives straightened out in order to be saved. And that is not what I believe at all. I strongly reject that. Salvation is by grace through faith. If you don't hear anything else I say today, at least hear that. Salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There are no works that we can do to deserve his grace. There are no works that we can do to earn salvation. I'm not saying that people have to get their lives straightened out in order to be saved. I am saying, however, based on Scripture, we cannot be saved by believing in Jesus while we reject him as Lord. People don't have to get their lives straightened out in order to be saved. But Jesus saves people in order to straighten out their lives. Another objection is, people say, well, this isn't really necessary. You're saved through faith alone. You're not saved through repentance and other works. You're saved through faith alone. If that's what you're thinking, then I'm asking if you really understand what the Bible means when it talks about faith. Faith in the Bible is not just a mental assent to something where I say, oh yeah, that sounds true to me. That's not faith. Faith, scripturally, is an active faith. James talks about that kind of faith that says, yeah, that's true, but doesn't do anything about it. And he says that's a dead faith. And there's no way that a dead faith, he says, based literally, that is a corpse of a faith. There is no way that a corpse can get up and do anything for you. And if your faith is just a mental assent, it's a dead faith, and it's not a saving faith. Saving faith is obedient faith. Somebody else might say, well, Jeff, you can't expect everyone to be like you. We're each on our own journey. We're all at different places, so you're asking too much. I don't expect everyone to be like me. In fact, it's a good thing you're not like me. I wouldn't like being around some of you if you were like me, probably. Not everybody is in the same place on their spiritual journey. I recognize that. But I do expect both you and me to be obedient to Christ. Even if we're at different places, we both have to be going the same direction. If you live in York, and you have guests who are here with you at church today, and they're going to come home with you after church, and they're following you out Orchard Road toward 30. You know, maybe you're used to Orchard Road, so you're going a little fast, and they kind of fall behind you. And you get out to the stop sign, and you're going to turn right, but you figure out they're in sight, they can see me, I'm going to go ahead and go. You're not concerned because they're going in the right direction. But then you're looking in your rearview mirror, and you look back, and you see that instead of turning to follow you, they turn toward Abbottstown. That's when you get concerned. I'm not saying everybody has to be in the same place on their spiritual journey in accepting the Lordship of Christ, but we do all have to be headed in the same direction, that we're all committing ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. And that is as he continues to reveal things to us and call us to greater service, that we submit to it. And somebody else might say, you can't tell from someone's lifestyle whether or not Christ is their Lord. Well, first of all, I'm not speaking just of outward submission to Christ. It begins inside. But that statement, you can't tell, well, that's partly true. Somebody can live a good life and inside be rotten. Now, think about what Jesus said, though. He said, a good tree brings forth good fruit. Take the opposite of that. The logical equivalent it is, bad fruit doesn't come from a good tree. And so if we see someone who is not submitted to Christ in their outward actions, and it's very definite, it's pretty clear that they're not submitted inside to the Lordship of Christ. And you might also say, well, this is too restrictive. It's not practical. If you start teaching the necessity of repentance and obedience and accepting the Lordship of Christ, you're going to leave too many people out. People are going to walk away. It is restrictive. Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. He said to count the cost before becoming his disciples. And there were times that people walked away from Jesus because it was more than they wanted to do. He didn't run after them. He didn't say, hey, guys, I changed my mind. All that stuff about being my disciple and taking up your cross, don't worry about that. Come back. It says he was sad because he loved them, but they walked away. The message of lordship is restrictive. But the high cost of discipleship hasn't always deterred disciples. There's more than one executioner who is converted because of the witness of the martyrs. On the other hand, some of you might be concerned because you think I'm making it so restrictive that I'm leaving you out, and you're wondering, well, what about me? Does somebody have to be completely and totally transformed immediately when they profess faith in Christ in order to prove that their faith is real? In order to prove that they really did repent and they really did submit to his lordship? And that's not what I'm saying either. Justification is immediate. Sanctification is progressive. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. It will be a continual growth. I realize that. And it's a little bit like this house that was willed to our church back in the 70s when I was little. It was some eccentric lady who had lived alone all of her life, never got rid of anything. And when she died, we learned that her house had been willed to the church, and it was up to us to clean it out. So we went in, and there were things like, literally, they were boxes of aluminum foil that had been spread out and flattened out so that she could use them again. String, pieces of string that she could use again. It took days because you'd clean out one room and then you'd be able to go through a door into another room beyond and you'd open that door. Well, there'd be a mess in there also. Sometimes I feel like that's how the process of my sanctification is. That I gave Jesus the keys to the house, and he came in and he started cleaning it up, and he got one room cleaned out. And when he got that room cleaned out, then there was another door that he opened, and he says, Jeff, there's some stuff in here that I need to get rid of too. I recognize that. And I think that's part of the Lordship of Christ too, that I continue to let him open those doors and keep cleaning up what he finds in there that doesn't belong in there. We must be willing to continue to obey as problems come to light. Doesn't mean that somebody who's under the Lordship of Christ is perfect, but it does mean that they have committed themselves to obedience to him. Somebody might say, if I never consciously, explicitly acknowledged Jesus as Lord, does that mean that I'm not saved? Nobody ever told me that I needed to say, Jesus is my Lord. So I didn't do that. So am I saved? Well, if each of us had to completely, perfectly understand all of the gospel in order to be saved, none of us would be, because we can't understand all of it. And I think it's possible to submit to the Lordship of Christ in spirit without ever having done it verbally, expressly. You know your heart. You know the way that you respond when the Holy Spirit calls on you to do something. You know if you resist that or if you submit to that. Do you show evidence in your life of repentance and submission? And someone might say, well, in fact, I've been asked this question. If I'm really submitted to the Lordship of Christ, does that mean that every single decision that I make, I have to ask his will and seek it and know it, or else I'm in rebellion to him? So if I'm ordering pizza and I want to know pepperoni or mushrooms, you know, if I get the mushrooms, am I outside of God's will? Well, I don't think, and that's obviously an exaggeration, but we do that sometimes with decisions. And here I'll use a different analogy. Think about a commanding officer before a battle in the military. He sets the strategy. He says to this general, I want you to take your troops on the right and go around here at a certain time. But he doesn't say every detail of that. And so it's up to his subordinates then to figure out the details of how they're going to enact his strategy. I think that's the way it is with us being submitted to the Lordship of Christ. If we have learned about God, we know his character, and we make our decisions in accordance with his character, and I think sometimes he leaves the details up to us if it isn't directly referenced in the Word and you can't make a logical application from the Word. Then you use your common sense, doing what you think God would have you to do, and you act on that. That doesn't mean you're outside of the Lordship of Christ. But it is necessary to submit to the Lordship of Christ for each of us. Now, what are some practical results of this? I think the most practical for me in considering this has been a complete submission to Jesus as Lord. That everything about me would be submitted to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 talk about my body and my spirit being under his lordship. And Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:23 talk about a renewed mind. So everything about me, my body, my mind, my spirit, all being under the lordship of Christ. And if it's hard for you to think practically about body, mind, and spirit, think about it instead about your appetites, attitudes, and actions. I think that takes all of those into account. Christ is Lord of the entire disciple. So I'm not talking just about those things that are on the outside. I'm talking about what goes on inside also, in my mind and in my heart. All of it under the lordship of Christ. Jesus must be Lord of all, or he is Lord of nothing. So what's this going to look like? Well, if Jesus is Lord of my body, my appetites, then he is Lord of how much I eat. And this is one that I deal with. If Jesus is Lord of my body and of my appetites, then he is Lord of what I look at with my eyes. And men, what if we remembered that the next time we're tempted to look lustfully at something? What if we reminded ourselves, wait a minute, Jesus is Lord of these eyes. He is Lord of what I look at. If Jesus is Lord of all of me, everything about me will be submitted to him. There is nothing that I'm going to hold back. In my attitudes, in my actions, whatever it is, I'm going to give it all to him. If he's Lord of my mind, then he is the Lord of the anger that I feel when somebody wrongs me. If he's the Lord of my mind, he is Lord of the way that I try to get others to approve of me. If he's the Lord of my mind, then he's the Lord of the thoughts that I choose to dwell on. If he's the Lord of my spirit, then he's Lord of the goals that I set for my life. And the pride that I feel when I compare myself to others, Jesus must be Lord of all of me, everything under the Lordship of Christ. And I would ask all of us to examine ourselves. Have we accepted his claim to rule our lives? Have we denied ourselves and taken up the cross and followed Jesus in obedience, submitting to his lordship? Are we trying in the power of the Spirit to obey him? Maybe you have never submitted to his lordship at all. Maybe you know that he's to be Lord over all, but there's still something. There's a room that you are not going to let him go in, and he's not Lord yet. Well, we sing that song, "Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid?" He wants to be Lord of all. And I appeal to you not to make Christ the Lord of your life. You can't do that. He already is Lord. I appeal to you to bow before him as Lord of your life. Going back to Philippians, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will come a time when everything is going to bow before Christ as the Lord. And if you bow before him in this life, when that day comes, you're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." But if you refuse in this life to bow before him, if you knew his will and you would not do it, and if you pass into eternity in that state, you will hear these words from Jesus: "I never knew you. Depart from me." All submitted to the lordship of Christ.
Brother Jeff reminded us this morning of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that lordship was given to the Lord Jesus by the Father. He talked about his authority in Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And as far as the church to come under that authority, to submit to that authority, the church is to go and teach and baptize. And verse 20 there says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then individually, in John 12, verses 47 and 48, you know, as we look at the lordship of Christ, we look at his authority, as Brother Jeff brought to our attention, and also to his submission. And he is the ultimate example of authority and submission. He says there in John 12, 47 and 48, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And here's the submission: "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." He is the ultimate example of submission to the Father. Our responsibility is to accept his authority and submit wholly to his word.
And as Brother Jeff reminded us this morning with the question, is he Lord? Is he master of your life and of mine? Let's stand before him in prayer.